When I put the picture up, if you enjoy that, I just want to ask you to raise your hand. Okay, if this is something that you really, really enjoy, you just raise your hand. Okay, classical music. How many really enjoy classical music? Okay. Sports. Okay. But not everybody. How about gardening? How many of you really enjoy gardening? Yeah, I can see the dirt under the fingernails of those people who raised their hand there. That's good. How about shopping? How many of you really? Wow, some hands went up high and quickly. And some people are holding the person's hand up beside them. Now, it's not surprising to me that none of these categories, or if I would have thought of 30 other categories that we could come up with, that every single person would enjoy. But what if I would have just put up one word? What if I'd have put up this word, pleasure? How many of your hands would have gone up? Probably everybody's. Everybody wants pleasure. Now, Webster defines pleasure as a feeling of happiness, enjoyment, or satisfaction. We may disagree on what brings us pleasure, but it's something that all of us want. And you know, there's a potential misunderstanding out there, I think, in terms of the Christian life. Some people think that God is such a removed, stern God that he's not very interested in his people having pleasure. And yet, some Christian thinkers have rightly challenged that. For instance, C.S. Lewis said this. He said, "Our Lord finds that our desires are not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. We are far too easily pleased," Lewis says. So where do we find joy? Where do we find true pleasure? Not temporary or fleeting pleasure or destructive pleasure. Well, I think we're going to look today in Psalm 16 for the answer for that. If you have a Bible, I invite your attention to Psalm 16. We begin today a new series, a new preaching series from the book of Psalms called Psalms, the God We Worship. And each Sunday, we will take a psalm and dissect it and go through the psalm and learn from what were mostly prayers. These were expressions of people who lived in the Old Testament era. Their expressions to God. We're going to learn about God. There aren't many commands in the Psalms, but there's a lot of rich food that can help us live our lives today. And we're going to learn from Psalm 16. So let's read first Psalm 16. Let me read that for us as we walk through the passage today. The only request is made in verse 1. And everything else basically is about God. "Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With Him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. In Psalm 16, we find three pleasures that God alone can give. And if you're taking notes, if you're following along, you will see these on your outline. And I want us to do it inductively this morning. So I want to walk through a few verses, and then we'll draw out the principle that we see in those verses. And it's all about one of the true pleasures that only God can give. We can find pleasure in different places, in different situations, in different people. But finding true pleasure comes from God alone. That's what the writer here, David, who wrote this psalm, is telling us. So let's walk through and discover what they are. He says, "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I have no good thing." Now, is the psalmist saying that there's nothing good in life other than God? Well, if we dive into the meaning of the original expression here, "there is no good thing," I think that will help us answer that question. This Hebrew term, Old Testament was written in Hebrew, this Hebrew term that's used for good or goodness is a broad term. There are a lot of possible uses for the term. And I want to just mention to you some of the ways that this term good is used. So when David is praying, "Lord, apart from you, I have no good thing," what could he mean? Well, some of the different ways good is used, it's used of practical or economic benefit, like good fruit in Genesis 2:9. It's used as good in the abstract in Isaiah 56:9, where it says a good name is better than descendants. It also is used of beauty or desirability. The woman Rebecca in Genesis 24:16 was said to be beautiful, and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11 verse 2 was said to be beautiful, and it uses this word good. Happy is another way that good is used in the Old Testament, like Psalm 45:1, the happy occasion of a royal wedding. And then it also refers sometimes to superior quality, like pure gold in Genesis 2:12. Good also can refer to moral goodness. 1 Kings 8:36 shows how God will teach the people the good way, or a life of morality. And it also can stand for a philosophical highest good. Like in Ecclesiastes 2, it says, "Wisdom under the sun, no higher good than pleasure." And ask, what is the good? What is the ultimate good that humanity should seek? Now, these are just some of the ways that this word is used in the Old Testament. Now, I want us to think about it, about how rich this concept of good is in the Old Testament. I want to issue a caution first. When you're doing Bible study and you look up one of these original words and you trace out the different ways it can be used, generally it's not a good idea to take all of those different meanings and say, in this context, the word means all of those things, because it generally doesn't work that way. Let me give an example in English. OK, I'm going to say a word and I want you to think of what the what comes to your mind. Okay, the word is trunk. T-R-U-N-K, trunk. All right. How many of you thought about the thing at the back of your car? Okay, that's a trunk. How many of you thought about a swimsuit that you might wear, like a swim trunk? How many of you thought about a chest, a treasure, or that kind? Okay, you see, you can define the word trunk, and you don't take all of those definitions, and then when you come to the context, you say, oh, well, it means all of those things right here. So this is just basic word study. However, there are times, and I think this is one of them, that when a word is used in a lot of different ways, but those ways are very related to each other, and they're all trying to get at something. In fact, they're probably trying to get at something to where it's hard to translate into English in one word, the full import of that word. In that case, it's beneficial to think about the richness of the concept. And I think that's what we're dealing with here when David is praying and he is saying, Lord, apart from you, there is no good thing. I have no good thing. I think he's saying that ultimate benefit and desirability and beauty and the highest philosophical good is found in God. I think that's what he means. I think the terms come together. And because David recognizes that, because he recognizes that, you know, there are a lot of competing things out there and a lot of people living a lot of different ways, but he understands that God is the ultimate good. It affects how he will view two different groups of people. So first of all, in verse 3, we see these in the next two verses. First of all, there are the other people who are pursuing this God. And he says, I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. According to verse 3, David is going to take pleasure in godly people. And you know, this is one of the wonderful things about being a part of God's family, is that God has many children who live all over the globe. And even when you go and you travel and maybe you go to a new place, you're a believer in Christ and you meet other believers in Christ that you never knew before, but there is almost an instant connection among God's people. And David feels this. He's going to take delight in God's people. But on the other hand, in verse 4, there are people going the other direction. He says, those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. In other words, there are people that are out there and they're pursuing pagan gods and false gods, and I'm not going to participate in their false worship. You know, in our culture, we don't see a lot of physical idols, but there are a lot of idols. There are a lot of things that people replace the one true God with. It might be gossip or prejudice or lying or pornography or drugs or materialism or success. And these are some of the things that could be called false gods. And David says, those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. You know, that's the lie of Satan to us. It's like if you run after these false things, man, you're going to be happy and you're going to be fulfilled. And it always has been a lie and it always will be a lie. And we can go back to near the beginning of the Bible, Adam and Eve, our first parents, they were promised from God that they were told he gave them all these wonderful advantages and benefits in the garden, and they can eat anything except one tree. And the serpent, Satan, said, well, why don't you just eat that one? And he tried to convince them of it. They chased another God in that moment. And look what happened in Genesis 3. Look what Look at how they suffered after they sinned. To the woman, God said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Look what he said to Adam. Look what he said to the man. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. When we chase other gods, it always brings suffering. Back in Psalm 16 in verse 4, David says, I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods. When the pagans offered sacrifices to these false gods, they would take the blood and they would pour it out on the grounds to the false deity. It was like a way that they were begging that God somehow to save them from his wrath. And David says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not even going to take up their names on their lips. I'm not going to take up the names of these false gods in prayer or worship. So think about these first four verses. Why will David not do that? Why will David not be involved in that? Because David knows there are some things that only God can give. There's some things that only come from God, and the first pleasure that God alone can give is ultimate good. Ultimate good. It comes from God, not from false gods. David recognizes this. He sees it. He praises God for it. The fact that, yes, there might be good, temporary good. There might be other good. There might be things. There's nothing wrong with them. But ultimate good comes from God alone. Well, let's look at verses 5 to 8, because that's where we learn about another true pleasure coming from God alone. Verse 5, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Now think about this. David lived after the time in the Old Testament when God's people went into what we know as the Promised Land. God had promised the land. They went through the Red Sea. They got into their land. And then God gave them each an inheritance for each of the tribes. He divided up certain portions of the land and he gave them something that would be their own and something that they could call their inheritance. This was their land. They had it. This was their portion. But David, King David, didn't have it. I guess it was maybe 4 or 5 years ago, we did a series here in Harvest on the life of David. I took about 6 months and we walked through a lot in 1 and 2 Samuel in David's life and watching how God used him. And here's this great man after God's own heart, this great king, but he was also a fugitive. He spent a lot of his time running from Saul, who wanted to kill him. And so here was David, King David. You would think he would have plenty of inheritance, plenty of physical inheritance and plenty of land, but he doesn't. In fact, one of my favorite all times movies was actually called The Fugitive. Do you remember that movie? When there was a doctor who illegitimately was accused of a crime of murdering his wife. And the whole movie is he's a fugitive. He's running and he has no place that is safe and no place that can be called his own. And he's trying to somehow get to the authorities and show them that he didn't do this. But it's unbelievable. And in one life, he's this happy, successful doctor. And now he's a fugitive. And David is a king, or is going to be a king, but he's a fugitive and he doesn't have an inheritance. He can't look at something and say, this is mine right now. I can be in this land right here and be safe. So what does he say? He looks at God. He looks at God himself and he says, you alone are my portion and cup. In other words, David did not need the physical trappings that others had in order to have an inheritance. I think he understood what God had said to the priest back in Numbers 18. When God divided up this land, he didn't give any land ownership to the priest. The Lord said to Aaron, "You will have no inheritance in their land, nor you will have any share among them. I am your share and inheritance among the Israelites." So this same David was able to say, "Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup." Now, there's a superlative here in the original. It reads, "You're the portion of my portion. You're my highest portion, God. You're all that I ever could desire and all that I ever could need." Now, let's fast forward a few thousand years and ask ourselves these kind of application questions. What are the things that typically give us security? What are the things that we rely on? And what happens when they get stripped away? Do we respond in fear? Have you lost any security recently? Could it be that God wants to whisper to you, "I am your portion. I am your cup"? Are we able to say that with David to God? "Lord, you're my portion. You make my lot secure." Is our security in our alarm system or in God? Is our security in our ability to save money for retirement or in the God that feeds the birds? Where's our security? Hopefully, we're learning in this walk of faith to look away from those external things that people typically depend on for security. And we're learning to look to God like David did. Hopefully we can say what he says in verse 7. "I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me." It's very interesting. Literally it's, "I will bless the Lord." And we think about blessing someone. We're thinking about imparting some benefit or some good to them. David had already said in verse 2 that ultimate good was found only in God. And yet, as part of his response to this God, he wants to bless God. And the reason why is because God is always there for him. God counsels him. Even at night, even after all the busyness of the day and all the distractions are done, and in the quiet moments, God is there whispering to him. Verse 8, "I will keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken." Now, God is always with us. God is always there, right? But isn't it easy when we're facing turmoil, we're facing trouble, we're facing a loss of security? Isn't it easier to look at those things and take our eyes off of God? David says, I know God is always with me, but David was making a conscious choice to focus on God and keep his eyes on God. A lot of things can give us an illusion of security. Locks on doors, a good financial advisor, wise decisions, a life plan. But all of those things can and will fall short. And that's why verses 5 to 8 show us the second pleasure that God alone can give, and that is permanent security. God alone can give permanent security. A husband cannot give permanent security. A wife cannot give permanent security. Children cannot give it. Money cannot give it. A job cannot give it. Friends cannot give it. Because unfortunately, in life, all of those things can change. But God can give permanent security. God alone can give, is the source of ultimate good, and God alone is the source of permanent security. Now let's start down the home stretch with verses 9 through 11. Therefore, because God provides me that kind of security, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure. David has joy. David, we don't know exactly at what point he wrote this, but there were many, many points in his life when he didn't have inheritance and he didn't have safety. And yet he's able to say, I'm not only going to rejoice, my body's going to rest secure. How many of us have tossed and turned at night because of troubling things in our lives? I have. I confess that. David was able to just say, you know, my body's going to rest secure. And now in verses 9 through 11 or 10 through 11, there are three reasons why he can be so secure. It's because God delivers from death, God's continued guidance, and God's presence. Now notice verse 10, very interesting. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. I don't think David necessarily, as he is writing this, is thinking about the resurrection. Now, it reads that way on the surface. It appears that way, that David is thinking, well, I'm going to be raised one day. And I will say this, hermeneutically, it's possible for that to be an interpretation. But we live, we're thousands of years later. And we have to understand that the Bible progresses in its revelation. And so we need to interpret Scripture in its context. And part of that is understanding where they are in the progress of revelation. In the Old Testament writers did not have a very developed understanding of the resurrection. There were hints, but it was not a fully developed doctrine like it becomes in the New Testament. So I think it's very, very possible, and in fact, I think it's more than possible, I think it's probable, that David is looking at his life and he's looking at his difficulties, and he knows that his life is in danger constantly, and yet he knows that God is his security, and somehow God is going to deliver him from death. Somehow God is going to sustain him in life, and he is going to not abandon him to the realm of the dead, and he's not going to let him see decay. So I think even though many people are trying to kill David, I think David in the first instance is probably affirming that God is going to preserve him, not from death necessarily, but from the realm of the dead, an untimely death, that he is in God's hands. And then in verse 11, he says he's going to experience incredible blessings. You will make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. There's continued guidance and joy and pleasure through the path that God sets out for him. So the third pleasure that God alone can give, it's not only ultimate good and not only permanent security, but let's just call it true pleasure or true joy. True joy from being in God's presence. Now, there are 11 verses in Psalm 16. So for whatever reason, I decided to try to summarize Psalm 16 in 11 words. That's what that little ladder is on your outline sheet there. There are 11 blanks. And after I did this, Anna, my assistant, we did this on Thursday. Between Thursday and Sunday, I've been in agony because I've changed it about 18 times. But here are 11 words that I think summarize Psalm 16. God, that's usually a good one to start with, is our portion. God is our portion and gives eternal pleasures. Think about it, how David is saying this. God is my portion. He's my source of joy. He gives eternal pleasures. Where do those pleasures come from? In His presence. God is our portion and gives eternal pleasures in His presence. Now, I do believe, as I mentioned before, some of you might have gotten nervous a minute ago, but hopefully I'll alleviate your nervousness right now. I do believe that when David was writing this, he probably was thinking about his immediate present and near future and how God was going to preserve and keep and give him joy in His presence and protect. But God in His sovereignty inspired David to write these words that meant something to David when he wrote them. They also meant something to the people of Israel for years and years and years as they went back and used this psalm in worship. And here's the beautiful thing about Scripture. God can inspire a Scripture and it doesn't change the meaning. It always has to mean what it meant to the original writers. But especially when we look at the Old Testament, we see how God inspires something. And then through the progress of revelation over time, God unfolds that revelation even more. And while David was thinking about his situation, I believe, we come to the New Testament. And we come to a descendant of David. Someone who is going to come long after David, but is going to be in the line of David. And that person is going to fulfill these very words. Acts chapter 2. Jesus has lived. Jesus has died. Jesus has been buried and risen from the dead. Jesus has gone back to heaven. Jesus has started the church. Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit. And now Peter stands up and preaches the first Christian sermon ever. And what words does he use? He uses a lot of words, but he points back to Psalm 16. Got to read it to you. Acts chapter 2. The ultimate fulfillment. This man, this is Peter preaching, this man Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Go, Peter. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices and my body will rest in hope. Why? Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Jesus Christ fulfilled these words. Death couldn't hold him. What else does Peter say? Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried. And his tomb is here today. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Watch this. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. Isn't that good? Here God speaks to David, or David's speaking to God, and he's saying these things to God, but David is probably speaking better than he knew, because his descendant, Jesus Christ, was going to come. And God was not going to abandon him to the realm of the dead. Yes, he was going to die, but God raised him from the dead. And he is now forever in heaven. And he is living. And guess what? He's alive today. And he offers us salvation. He wants us to be in his family. He wants us to follow him and love him and find eternal joy in his presence. Do you have that today? Do you have that relationship with him today through faith in Jesus Christ? I hope that you have come to that point in your life where you've said, enough of sin, enough of selfishness, enough of living for me. I want Jesus as my Savior. Well, let me ask you some application questions this morning. Help us to apply this in our life today. First question is this. Ask yourself, do I really believe the words of this psalm? Do I really believe the words of this psalm? The second question is very related to that. Does my life affirm them? It's one thing to say we believe something, but does our life affirm the words of the psalm? Thomas Aquinas said this: no one can live without delight. And that is why a man deprived of spiritual joy goes over to carnal pleasure. No one can live without delight, and that's why a man deprived of spiritual joy goes over to carnal pleasure. So here's the thought. Maybe the way to overcome temptations and carnal temptations and thoughts and actions is not to focus on the temptations or to try to grit our teeth and think about how bad that is. Maybe the way to overcome that is to think about how good God is. And to think about the pleasure that is in God's presence. And the pleasure that is in loving and worshiping Him. And that knowing these sinful things keep us from that pleasure. In A.W. Tozer's book, Knowledge of the Holy, he wrote, "The whole outlook of mankind might be changed if we could all believe we dwell under a friendly sky, and that the God of heaven, although exalted in power and majesty, is eager to be friends with us." So this is a psalm about God's presence. This is a psalm about where we find security. This is a psalm about being in God's presence. And I want to urge you this week as you go out to be in God's presence. To take the time and stop. Nobody's going to stop your life for you. Nobody's going to change your schedule for you. But you can change it. And you can stop. And you can find time to do like David did, to reflect on who God is and just to enjoy His presence. Last question of application is, where is my security and joy? Where's my security? Where's my joy? Gerald Wilson, commentator, says, "Many of us have experienced the same assurance of divine presence, even when the rest of our worlds are in turmoil. When our job is suddenly taken away at 55 years of age. When our husband dies and leaves us without protection in a hostile world. When our prodigal son leaves home to go to a foreign land. In these situations, and many others like them, Psalm 16 wants us to know that God is our portion and our cup, our delightful inheritance. In God's presence," he concludes with this, "in God's presence, the insecurities of life do not disappear, but we are empowered in Him to find the path of life within and through those painful times. Hopefully all of God's people today can say and mean the same thing that David said. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Best-selling book in 2006 called The Secret. In that book, Rhonda Byrne wrote, "The shortcut to anything you want in your life is to be and feel happy now." Well, is that what God would say? Bill Hybels wrote a book, Simplify, and he contended that it's human nature to look for greener pastures, to want something different, to want something more, to want an easier life, to want more affluence, to think if I only had a better job, a nicer house, a newer car, I would be happy. And he said, according to this logic, Americans should be the happiest people on earth because we tend to have more educational opportunities and one of the wealthiest countries in the world, more home ownership, more car ownership, more opportunities, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But a Gallup poll did a survey of happiness and Americans ranked 33rd in the world, behind some very poor countries. So maybe we're looking for happiness in the wrong places. I want to conclude with words from the journal of Jim Elliot. I don't know if you know the story of Jim Elliot. He was a missionary martyr reaching Alka Indians, he and four others. But he wrote these words in his journal. I think he captured the heart of David here and the heart of God from Psalm 16. He says this, I walked out to the hill just now. It is exalting, delicious. To stand embraced by the shadows of a friendly tree with the wind tugging at your coattail, and the heavens hailing your heart, to gaze and glory and give oneself again to God, what more could a man ask? Oh, the fullness, pleasure, sheer excitement of knowing God on earth. Psalm 16 says, God is our portion and gives eternal pleasures in His presence. Let's bow our heads together, please.